All right, well, good morning. We'll go ahead and get started. If you have your Bible, go ahead and you can turn to Matthew chapter 22. There's a parable there, the first 14 verses. That's what we're going to be looking at. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. And so while you turn there, we'll just kind of remind us all of the kind of the context and the background of this text. Remember, as we looked at last week, a couple parables with the kind of the meaning of the parables being Israel's rejection of her Messiah, right? And so the consequences of that, we looked at what's called the parable of the two sons and then the parable of the wicked vine dressers or the wicked tenants. And so those parables come right after Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and everybody's saying, Hosanna, God save us, you know, the Messiah's here. Jesus cleansing the temple, right, because they were casting out, they were driving away the Gentiles from the Gentile court and using it as a section to usually, basically using it as a marketplace and not allowing the Gentiles to come into the, even the outer court of the temple. And then so the Jews say, okay, this is it, we got to get rid of this guy. And so that's kind of the buildup for these parables. And so, and also not long after this parable, at least in Matthew, kind of the context afterwards is the well-known verse in Matthew 23, also in Luke 13, but where Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." So that's immediately after this parable as well. And so again, the major theme is Israel's rejection of her Messiah and then God's action because of their rejection of the Son. And so they are the Son who says, yes, we will follow you, we will obey you, but then ultimately do not obey. And like the parable we looked at last week, and then they are the wicked servants who, whenever the owner of the vineyard sent somebody to gather the fruit, they just sent him away empty-handed, or they beat him, or even kill him, and then ultimately kill the owner of the vineyard's son. And so they are the ones who, it's about them. And so now we're going to look at another parable, kind of an even more explicit parable with the same end. And so let's go ahead and read Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. So the scripture says, "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, Tell those who are invited, See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention." So your translation might say they treated it lightly. "So they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" So let's pray. Lord, as we have read your word, we see the truth, and we pray that you would guide us. Please, Lord, that we would apply it to our own lives and that we would see the truth, Lord, the meaning of it as we now have read it. We pray that you would guide any conversation, that it would be edifying to each other and glorifying to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So again, Jesus starts it off, right? The kingdom of heaven can be compared to, the kingdom of heaven is like, And so he says, in this case, the kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast where a father wants to celebrate and put on a wedding feast for his son. For whom? For his son, right? So this is a celebration of the son. And so a little background here that might be helpful regarding ancient weddings, because they were much different than they are nowadays. Or even weddings today in the East, you know, in South Asia and in India and places like that, even today. And we'll look at this more probably when we look at the parable of the 10 virgins. So background even further on weddings, but just kind of weddings at that time were much different than they are nowadays. Today, who is the primary person in the wedding? The bride, right? And today, usually the second most significant person is the bride's mother, right? And then maybe the groom's mother, and then the groom is kind of an afterthought, right? But in these days, though, in Jesus' time, and again, even in today, in other parts of the world, the primary focus of the wedding was the groom. And many times wedding celebrations would go on for days, even like a week at times, even longer than that. I have a coworker who's, I think his brother or his sister or somebody recently got married, and he's from, I think from Pakistan. And he, you know, when his brother or sister got married, I was asking him about the wedding, and I was like, so how long did it go on? He said, oh, it goes on for days. Like, so even today. And the anticipation of the wedding feast was not knowing when the groom was going to arrive. See, today it's the opposite. Today it's usually the bride comes much later and you know, anticipation for the bride, and then you hear the piano playing and everybody rises. But back in this days, in these days, the anticipation was, when is the groom going to arrive? And then when he arrives, everybody celebrates, and then you proceed. And so that's why it's so significant and timely when Jesus says, watch therefore, for you know not the day or the hour when the bridegroom will arrive, like the parable of the 10 virgins that we'll look at down the road. And so that's kind of the context around that. But anyway, but the weddings were much different. And a lot of times, as we'll see, the kind of the host of the wedding or the groom's father would provide a wedding garment for the guests. And so we'll see the importance of that going forward in this parable. And so anyway, so those who were invited to this wedding by the king, right? This isn't just Joe Schmo farmer down the street. This is the king who the wedding would probably take place within the palace. And so those who were invited said no. They refused to come. And so that he asks them, and they don't come, but he doesn't immediately kind of give up. He is earnestly wanting them to come. He sends them out. He sends out a reminder. So first, he probably sent an invitation a while back, and they knew that this day was coming, so they were already invited. It's not like he's kind of suddenly inviting them to this wedding. No, they had advance notice. And he asked them to come, and they say no. Then he sends out another reminder. And verse 4 says, he sent out other servants. And verse 4 says, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Come and enjoy and celebrate with me. But it says some just ignored it, and they went about their business. And I said, some translations say they just made light of it. They didn't pay any attention. They just ignored it. They weren't concerned. Not only that, but again, like the parable that we looked at last time, some seized the servants, and it says they treated them shamefully and killed them. What an offense to the king. So again, it goes back to the parable from last week, only now it's a little more personal. Now they're just flat out rejecting the son. They were invited to this feast, and not only are unwilling to come and celebrate with him, but they've just killed the servants who were sharing the news with them. As they say, you know, don't kill the messenger, right? They're just destroying the servants who were sent to invite them. So imagine, like, if not just specifically the president today, but just in a generic sense, the president of the United States invites you to dine with him, right? What an invitation. Or, you know, imagine the owner or the CEO of the company for whom you work or something like that invites you to lunch. Has anybody gotten an invitation like that before? Something where some very significant person that you would never dream of invited you to something kind of on a personal level like that. Anybody kind of experienced that before? Yeah. When you got it, you're probably like, oh man, I can't refuse this, right? This is a great opportunity. I can't say no to this. And so our time is kind of different. I mean, if like, you know, imagine the president invites you to something, you know, our nation is just so different. There's probably nothing going to happen to you. You might miss out on an opportunity, but there's not going to be any kind of persecution because of that, because you refused the president. But back then, as we know, it was different. You do not say no when the king calls you. You do not say no. You do not refuse that. If nothing else, just for your own life, you don't refuse when the king calls you. And so it's almost like the king is saying, you know, when they mistreated my servants that I sent to them for the wedding feast of my son, they're not really even rebelling against the servants. And they're not even really rebelling only against the son. They're rebelling against me, the king. They're challenging me. And in verse 7, it says, the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. So we'll return to this later. But so the king, he's pleading with them. He initially invites them. He sends them a reminder. They say no. And then again, he sends them another reminder and says, please come and celebrate with me. They say no. They kill the people who were sent to them. And we'll return to this later as we kind of look at the application of the text. In verses 8 through 10, now it says, then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. So both bad and good, good and bad. The wedding feast is open to all, right? He's inviting indiscriminately. He's not saying you got to find one that looks this way and then invite them and then, oh, okay, you can invite the group, but that one in the group doesn't look. No, he doesn't say any of that. The king's desire is simply that the wedding hall would be filled, right? That's his desire. That he desires for there to be a whole multitude of people celebrating his son with him. And then in verses 11 through 14, when the king comes to now look at his guests, to kind of maybe inspect the guests or to mingle with them in one way or another, we don't know, it doesn't really say. It just says he comes and he looks at the guests. And he sees one that wasn't wearing a wedding garment. And he says, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? Right, again, this wedding garment that was likely provided by the king as they enter. And so what does the man say? How does he reply when the king says, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? He doesn't say anything, right? He's speechless. And so in other words, he had no excuse. He had nothing to say. He had no defense. He couldn't defend himself. And so then the king told his servants, bind him, put him in that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's probably a familiar phrase, right? That place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. We hear that very often from Jesus in the New Testament. And so given that the king offered invitation to anyone and everyone else that he could find, go out into the main roads, go out into just the common places, right? There's no, you would think, you know, even nowadays when there's like a royal wedding or something, it's not like the invitation is open to all. Right. No, you need to be kind of up there on the social ladder, so to speak, right? But this king invites everyone, totally foreign. And really in those days and our days. I mean, a king wouldn't just invite everyone to a wedding feast. That was unheard of. And so it's not likely, again, it's not likely that regarding the wedding garment, it's not likely that they would have had their own wedding garment. Especially if you just invite anybody from the main roads. They couldn't have afforded their own wedding garment. And with the urgency of come to the feast, everything's ready now, they couldn't have afforded it, but then there would not have been time for them to go and you know change and and dress themselves with the wedding garment themselves. So rather, it was probably something that was offered by the king. And then it says, you know, Jesus ends it with, many are called, few are chosen. So we'll look at this later. And so this is the parable. This is the kind of trying to provide some background and context. And this is the teaching that Jesus gives. So it's not difficult, again, to see the meaning of it, what we ought to get from it. We'll look at it here, but again, given the context, given the other parables that it's kind of mixed with, it's not difficult to see Jesus' point. So we know, obviously, the king. Who is the king? Who would the king represent? God the Father, right? And the Son, not a trick question. The Son is the Son, Christ, right? And so a lot of times we see a wedding, we see a picture of a wedding regarding Christ in the New Testament, right? We see in Matthew 26, verse 29, at what we call the Last Supper, where Jesus says, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit again of the vine until I drink it with you in that day in my Father's kingdom. And kind of the celebration there of drinking and celebrating together. And then again, the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 that we'll look at probably several weeks from now, where you see the women are waiting for the bridegroom to come. They don't know when he's going to come. And again, kind of the wedding context of it. And then in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9, we read, then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And so we see a wedding pictured regarding Christ and the church, the bridegroom. And so we see this a lot in Scripture. This is just another one. And so his servants, obviously, are the prophets, as we saw last week in the parable of the wicked tenants of the vineyard. And so from Moses to John the Baptist, right? They were sent out to Israel. They were initially those who were initially invited, right? They had the law. They had Moses on Mount Sinai bringing the law down. They had the words of God, the Torah, right? God's law. God reveals himself to this one nation. And again, it's not because of anything that they did or anything great about them. God says, I chose you because you were the least of all, right? And so they're the ones who were initially invited. And they demonstrate, the servants who are sent out, the prophets, demonstrate God's kind heart in inviting them and even revealing himself to them, right? It wasn't anything because of them. It's not that they warranted anything with God, that God kind of looked down and said, wow, I like those people over there. Let me go talk to them. Now, obviously, that's not the case. And again, in verse 4, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But again, they did not come. So they didn't come, but is it because they wanted to come and just can't? Or is it they just said, no, we will not come? Which is it, right? They just flat out refused. They rebelled. They said, no, I am not coming. And then again, so he sends out more servants, and they were just apathetic. It says they paid no attention. Or again, your translation might say they treated it lightly. They counted it lightly. They were apathetic, like a lot of people are nowadays. When they hear the gospel call, that's one of the most frustrating like reactions to the gospel is just indifference. Like there's a part of me that almost rather than just flat out rejected and want to argue with me. It's like, okay, at least they're thinking about it or something, even if not just But they're just, these are just apathetic, like just indifferent, just okay. Like, man, that's tough. Just no care about spiritual things. Too preoccupied, right? It says some of them just went on to their own business or, you know, and whatnot, just kind of going on with the mundane things of life. And so there are others that were, that we know are actively against the king's invitation, right? They take the servants, they send them away empty-handed, they treat them shamefully, and some they even killed, right? I mean, what an affront to the king. I mean, think about that for a second. You know, the king who could do whatever he wants in the nation. I mean, the nation is his. He could bind and kill anyone he wanted, including these people who he's inviting. Right, and they know that he's the king. Nothing can stop him in a worldly sense, and so he sends out servants to invite them, and they say no and actually kill the servants. I mean, it's like you might as well just say, "King, come get me." Like that's such an affront, such an inconceivable act of just complete rebellion. And as MacArthur says, rather than being concerned about offending the king, right? Because as we said, you know, you don't say no to the king. So it's like, if nothing else, okay, I'm going to go just so I don't get on the king's bad side, right? But they're not concerned about that. Rather than being concerned about offending the king, they were themselves offended at his persistence, right? What an amazing, it's so unthinkable. And so they kill the messengers, they kill the prophets. And so again, we saw this last week. It's a similar kind of thing where, you know, the servants are killed, just like the parable of the wicked tenants. And so some might say, you know, just a little bit of background of kind of where some have taken this. Some take it to where maybe the initial call can be seen as the Old Testament prophets, right? The initial call, and then the second time when the king sends out more servants and pleads with them to come, say, come to the wedding feast, some have said, you know, maybe we can see this as like the New Testament prophet, John the Baptist, the apostles, even Christ himself. It's just a thought, but it's an interesting thought to kind of say, you know, okay, there are like two kind of sets of being sent out, but it's just a thought. And so it says the king was angry and ultimately destroys and burns that city. And it's interesting. It says he sent his own troops, right? And so this, again, as we saw last week with the parable of the tenants, this is God's judgment on Israel in 70 AD when Jerusalem was sacked by Rome and completely, and it was burned to the ground. In a pretty literal sense. Josephus, the historian who also makes, we might know him or heard his name because he's a Roman historian and a Jewish historian, but he's one of the sources outside of the Bible that actually writes about Jesus in the first century. And so he makes pretty detailed comment. He writes about when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, and it's pretty graphic stuff. If you like history, it's kind of interesting to read, but you read it and you're like, ugh, like some really graphic stuff. I mean, even mothers taking the lives of their own children to feed the other children. Really, what's that?
Yeah.
Right. Really, some really gross stuff. And Josephus records Titus, who was not Titus, the New Testament letter, but Titus, the Roman army general at that time, who would later become emperor. He records him saying something very interesting. Again, with God sending his own troops, and this being God's work, God's judgment on Israel. Listen to what the Roman army leader Titus, what Josephus records Titus as saying. "We have certainly had God for our assistant in this war, and it was no other God who could ejected the Jews out of these fortifications. For what could the hands of men or any machines do toward overthrowing these towers?" Now, he might have said it sarcastically. Obviously, this Titus didn't believe in the one true God. He might have been kind of saying it tongue-in-cheek. But nonetheless, he's saying, whether sarcastically, whether genuinely or authentically or not, he's saying, it must have been God that helped us. And in a real sense, I think we can say with confidence, yeah, in kind of a sense, yeah, he kind of did. And we know, I mean, this isn't something that didn't happen in the scripture, right? I mean, remember Habakkuk chapter 1, where God tells Habakkuk, look, I'm raising up the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans, your translation might say, right? Raising up this pagan nation to come and be your judgment, right? And so we know that this has happened before. We know that God did this even in scripture. And so just another testimony to scripture, to the accuracy of scripture, that this was clearly and explicitly prophesied by Jesus time and time and time again, right? That the city would be destroyed as a result of them rejecting Christ. And so Jesus clearly prophesied that the king will destroy this city for rejecting his messengers and even killing him. And they weren't willing to celebrate the wedding feast that the king was putting on for the son. And so back to the parable itself. Nonetheless, even those who were first invited, they said no, right? The king still desires for the wedding hall to be filled, right? And what a picture of God's heart, right? Of his desire, even in Isaiah, even before all of this, you know, Isaiah says, you know, God says, come to me, all you nations, and be saved. God's heart, his kind heart, wanting to pour out his mercy on sinners. And verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads. Go therefore is kind of some familiar words in scripture, right? Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. And so kind of maybe a side note here, but as it kind of got me thinking, one of the biggest overarching questions that we might have as Christians is, or maybe you've thought about it, or, you know, it's not a question that we're going to dwell on too much or lose sleep over, really. But, you know, why did God even create the universe anyway? Why did God even create the human race? I mean, we know God within the Trinity, God had perfect love, perfect union within himself. He doesn't need anything outside of himself. It's not like what even some Christians would say, like God just wanted companionship and he needed something. I mean, we should never say God needed anything. Don't even continue with that statement, right? God doesn't need anything out of himself. But so why did God even do all of this? And one answer to that question that's been offered, and that could kind of be a little supported from the parable, is just, it's all for the Son. God the Father had a desire to crown the Son with many crowns, to put on a great wedding banquet for the Son, and to prepare for him a bride, and to celebrate his Son. We know the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father and the Spirit, and to prepare a bride for him, adorned in white, spotless. It's just a thought, but I know that's MacArthur has offered that, and a lot of others have. And as going through this parable, it reminded me of that. So it's just kind of a thought there, that it's all for the Son, as we read in Revelation, right? Come to the blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb of Christ, and that we see the bride adorned, spotless. Prepared for the bridegroom. And interesting thought there. So verse 9. So the wedding hall, the Father's desire is for the wedding hall to be filled, for as many to come to him as possible. Instead of the Jews embracing him, it's the outcasts, again from last week, those who you wouldn't expect to be the ones that ultimately come and say yes. Right, the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, the bad. Right, it says the good and the bad. Right, and we know there's no one who's truly good. But the point there is that nobody. It's indiscriminately to those that you might think might have favor or merit with the king, with God, and those who you wouldn't think have merit with God, the king. And they're all invited. There's no discrimination there. It's indiscriminate. And again, it reminds me of, you know, Matthew 28, right? When Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And no, all nations, don't just pick and choose, right? And notice again, as we know, there's much more response here. Those who were invited, there's no record of really many, at least in the parable, saying, no, I'm not going to come. I mean, of course, there probably were, but the point is, everyone who was there were those who you wouldn't expect. Again, it doesn't mean that there aren't Jews that are saved. We're not going to apply it that way, but it's just, the point is that those who are on the main roads, not the ones you would expect. And so those on the main roads, obviously, are Gentiles, right? I mean, probably most of us, I don't know of any, I don't have a Jewish background that I know of, and probably many of us here do not. And so it's the Gentiles who are now, because Israel's rejection, the Gentiles are now entrusted with God's word, so to speak. I think I mentioned last week, kind of Romans 9 talks about that a little bit, that God kind of, in order to make Israel jealous, now raises up the Gentiles. Now the Gentiles are the ones who kind of carry God's name, kind of in a sense. And there'll come a time when Israel is jealous of that and all that, but Romans 9 and 10 and all of that. But so now we go kind of, there's the story, and then there's another scene starting in verse 11, which is a very interesting portion of scripture. And sometimes we read it and we're like, man, what is this talking about? Who does this guy represent? Verse 11. So everybody's been invited in, but when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So who does this guy represent? And what is the wedding garment? Right? What is that? What does that represent? So as said earlier, the king probably provided a wedding garment to the guests as they came in. Because these coming from the main roads, they wouldn't have had time to go get a wedding garment. They couldn't have afforded, even if they had time. And again, this was common practice in ancient Eastern weddings to provide a wedding garment to the guests. And so if this is correct, most commentators suggest that the wedding garment represents the righteousness of Christ. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness that is provided by the king. Right? And so that's how many take it. That's the majority. Probably in our circles, that's definitely the majority. And so it's not, I don't think I can just come in with my own garment, but I need to come to dress myself in what the king offers. Right? Others have offered that it could represent good works. And even as we see in Revelation 19 that I read earlier, the fine linen that the bride was adorned with was the righteous deeds of the saints, at least in that context. Different context, but kind of trying to connect some dots here. And so we could, I think at the end of the day, I mean, I'll just read what John Calvin said on it. Regarding this very specific part of Scripture, John Calvin said, as to the wedding garment, is it faith or is it a holy life? He says, this is a useless controversy, for faith cannot be separated from good works, nor do good works proceed from any other source than from faith. But Christ intended only to state, so Calvin is saying, Christ is only trying to say that the Lord calls us on the express condition of our being renewed by the Spirit after his image, and that in order to our remaining permanently in his house, we must put off the old man with his pollutions and lead a new life, that the garment may correspond to so honorable a calling. So again, from Romans 3, we know that it's only the righteousness of Christ that could allow us to stand before a holy God. Who, understanding the holiness of God, could ever dare to stand before him and make the claim that I have my own righteousness. There is really nothing more foolish than that. So we know from Romans 3, it's only the righteousness of Christ that we could stand before a holy God. But also we know from passages like Hebrews 12, which says, without holiness, no one will see God. Or Ephesians chapter 2, we are saved unto good works, right? And James 2 says, faith without works is dead. So we know kind of both. There's reason to say that, okay, I could see why it would represent either one. Not that we merit the wedding feast by our good works, but as we know from other parts of Scripture, right, that if you're saved, you will bear fruit, or you will have good works. You're saved unto good works. Of course, some bear 30 fruit, some 60, some 100. So it's not, and sometimes it's fruit that others may not really see. Only the king sees, or only God the Father sees. But nonetheless, I think we could see why maybe one would, why there might be, why we might take it the two different ways. But again, the majority typically interprets as this represents the righteousness of Christ, which is a great picture of, you know, with knowing that the wedding garment is something supplied by the king. And so either way, the point is that the man without the wedding garment believes he can come in on his own terms, not needing what was supplied by the king. So either he's not wanting the righteousness that's supplied by Christ, he's not wanting the righteousness that is provided only and completely solely by the king, and thinking that he might have something better or different to offer. What I have to wear is better. Why am I going to wear that? I don't understand why you would want me to wear that instead of what I have on. Right? Or he's coming, but he has no fruit born. He hasn't born anything. You mean I have to be serious about like following you and doing what you say? I have to actually do what the king says? Jesus has to be my Lord and not only my Savior? I could see why it could be either one. But ultimately he's cast out into darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a phrase that Jesus often uses to describe hell. So the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. In some parables I mentioned this in Matthew 18 when we looked at the parable of the unmerciful servant. Right? And I think how Jesus ends it can help us to understand a little bit who this person would represent. So this person clearly represents somebody that doesn't know Christ at all, because he's cast out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is hell. And so, but at the end of Matthew 18, the one who is kind of the villain of the parable is not cast out into the weeping and gnashing of teeth, but he has a different sentence. So it's interesting, just when you're reading the parable, kind of pay attention to, okay, what is this person's fate? And if it's weeping and gnashing of teeth, the outer darkness, that's hell. Verse 14 now. So kind of how Jesus ends it, right? This saying that sometimes might be a little hard to understand. For many are called, but few are chosen. So again, the immediate, in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, whereas that famous scene that Paul at the Areopagus, right, where he's speaking among the kind of the Greeks, where the philosophers would speak, and now Paul is there, and he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And so many are called, right? Everyone's called and has commanded to repent. But the question is, does everyone repent? Does everyone come? No, in fact, most don't. So as a result of this, few are chosen. All must come, but those who come on God's terms, right? Not on our own terms, not thinking that we have some kind of righteousness that supersedes Christ's righteousness, nor do we come not having any fruit, right? Not that we bear fruit and then we and then we receive Christ's righteousness. None of that. I'm not saying that. But that we know Scripture says, look, faith without works is dead. You're saved unto good works. So it's kind of like what's the saying? I believe in faith apart from, that faith precedes works, but works will come after faith or something. There's like a cute little saying. I'm forgetting it now. But you get the point, right? If you have faith, you'll have works. Yes. Yeah.
You know what I mean? So, like, even though instead of separating them, the only way you really have true good works is with the faith. So I can understand why faith without works is dead, but works without faith is also dead. You know, without faith, works are meaningless. So that's how I've always thought about it in my
soul. Yeah, that's a good picture of it. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, because you won't have
you can't have one without the other. You know what I mean?
Right. Yep. Yeah, that's good. That's good. So again, we see God offering salvation to Israel through the Son, Christ, but they reject it. They reject Him. They even reject the servants. They don't want any part of it. They have the audacity to say no to the king. No, I will not come to this wedding feast, and I'm going to kill anyone you come to me, anyone you send to me to tell me to come. Right? Just total blatant audacity. And then so God judges them. Okay, that's it. Destroyed. Their city is burned. God uses the Roman army to come and destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple. And then God calls all nations to Himself, calls the Gentiles unto Himself. And they respond in much greater numbers than the Jews. And then again, though, with the last four verses, this parable goes a step further and kind of provides some insight into all those that, in order to enjoy salvation, we come on the king's terms, not on our own terms. And so the immediate context, obviously, is last week is Israel's rejection and judgment. But the broader context is really, we can apply this to everybody. Everyone who rejects the Son will be rejected by the king, by God the Father. So any questions on that? Yes?
I have a question. When you're talking about the king being enraged and sending out his armies, and you focused on the 70 AD fall of the temple, can that passage also be equated to, like, throughout history and in Revelation talking about future, separating wheat from the chaff, his armies, can they be the angels? Can they be, like, back in Lot's time when, say, Sodom and Gomorrah, when he literally set the place ablaze and was with his angels and stuff, is his angels considered the armies too? Because I know that, like, how much of the, I don't know the commentary on, like, what, you know, the context of that specific.
Could be. I mean, obviously, we know the immediate context is the Roman army in 70 AD. That's specifically what Jesus is clearly referring to. And
his armies.
Right, he uses just like he used the Babylonians in Habakkuk, right? God says, I am raising up the Babylonians. So we might think, wait, so God is going to use a pagan army? Yep. God uses whatever. God, you know. Yep.
That's interesting. I was just curious because it's very specific to, you know, 70 AD. I just was thinking, setting the place on fire. You know, he talks about that in Revelation. And it happened in Sodom and Gomorrah too. So I guess it's
And also, you know, as when we looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares, we see the angels are sent and they separate the two. So we could kind of apply it maybe in a little broader context. But yeah, specifically what he's talking about is obviously the first century. But yeah, I mean, we know that, you know, he'll send his angels from the four winds to get in and all that. Absolutely. Sure. Any other thoughts or comments or questions or anything on that? Next week, we're going to look at, we got a big one next week. I got my work cut out for me. We're going to look in Luke 10, which might be this or the prodigal son. It's probably the most well-known parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we'll see how interesting this parable has been interpreted throughout church history. it can get quite bizarre to be just upfront and honest. But so that's what we're going to look at next week. So we'll kind of, we haven't really looked much at Luke, but now we'll, there are a lot of parables that are in Luke that are only in Luke. So we kind of started with Matthew and Mark, and now we'll start to look at some more that are primarily just in Luke. Any other questions or anything on that? If not, we'll go ahead and pray. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you again, Lord, for another day and another opportunity to come and gather and discuss your word, to read your word together and to look at it and to see the truth in it, Lord, and to apply it to our own lives, Lord. And we pray that you would help us now as we now go to worship you corporately as a body. Lord, we pray that our singing and even the reading of scripture and Pastor John as he preaches, Lord, would all be glorifying to you, and that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.